It's good to see you. I'm Chris, one of the pastors here. Good to see you on the end of spring break. Some of you didn't know it was spring break because you're not in school and you don't have kids in school, but it was spring break and this is the end of it. So, praise the Lord for that. I'm going to start with a story about my brother-in-law. I have permission to tell it. In his early 20s, my brother-in-law got engaged to the girl of his dreams. A wedding was going to take place, right? The joining of lives, the joining of families. But he had to finish school in Edmonton first, and she was going on a missions trip. So it would be a long-distance relationship for a time, but that's no big deal when you're in love and you're going to, you know, build your lives together. One morning, he got up during this time, and he went to his computer. And there was an email from his fiancée, one paragraph long. And in that email, she broke off their engagement. And it broke my brother-in-law's heart. Now, he would want me to tell you that the story turned out great. He met the actual girl of his dreams, got married, they're happy. But in the moment, it was earth-shattering. It was terrible. It launched him on a season of prolonged grief and mourning. And we hear a story like that and we can identify. We realize that as we get older, we experience loss and heartache and difficulty, and the response is mourning. And we can mourn all different kinds of things. We can mourn the ending of a relationship, the loss of health, the loss of a job, you know, even the loss of a season of life, or the loss of a loved one. And the question I want us to think about together this morning is, where do we turn for comfort in the midst of our mourning? Where do we turn for comfort in the midst of our mourning? I know a man who lost his wife suddenly and tragically. Not from the congregation, okay? But it was sudden, it was tragic. And during that time, a relative who had also lost a spouse reached out to him and advised him to get rid of all the alcohol in his house. Wise words, because there will always be a temptation to deal with mourning and loss in an unhealthy way. It could be substances, it could be avoidance. We all know this. We all know that temptation. And so where do we turn for comfort in the midst of mourning? That's the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. Because I don't want to say we're doing a series, because I've just been preaching random passages from the Sermon on the Mount as I get excited. But we are in the Beatitudes, these famous statements of blessedness that Jesus proclaims. And so if you're new to church, maybe you haven't heard of the Beatitudes, but you're going to get introduced to them this morning. And you can find them in your Bible in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And it's chapter 5. And I'm going to read to you all of the Beatitudes, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive into the second one. So this is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 10. It says this: "Now when he saw the crowds," that's Jesus, "he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Where do you turn to for comfort in the midst of your mourning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather together. Thank you for your word. We hold it in esteem as our supreme court of authority when it comes to matters of faith and life and truth. And we want to come humbly this morning under your word and invite you to speak to us. And more than information, we're longing for transformation. We know it's your desire that we would be in sync with your Holy Spirit, that we would be transformed, that we would be renewed in the image of Christ, that we would become more like him over time as we journey with you. And we know you sanctify us, you make us new through your word and by your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, come, open the word to us, minister to us. You are the comforter, Holy Spirit. And so come, have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed are those who mourn. 3 weeks ago, I said that really this word blessedness, it conveys the idea of God's favor. It's about divine approval. The Greek word is makarios. It's like the face of God smiling on you. And I mentioned that this word makarios, it's hard to translate into English to get the full meaning. And scholar and pastor Daryl Johnson suggests that the meaning, we could take the meaning to be in sync with the Spirit. In alignment with the Holy Spirit are the pure in heart. In sync with the Spirit are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In alignment, in sync with the Spirit, are those who mourn. And the Greek word translated as mourn, in the New Testament, it expresses this intense grief. That grief in Scripture is not something to be suppressed or ignored or skirted around or hidden by a plastic smile and a forced praise the Lord. Grief in Scripture is something to be felt, something to be entered into, something to be journeyed through towards healing and a new day. And what we see in the emotional life of Jesus during his ministry are times of intense mourning. You remember when he's at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and he's deeply troubled in his spirit. He weeps. He mourns. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. All the kids memorize it. Jesus wept. It's the same idea there. He was mourning. He was grieving. You might remember when he was looking at the city of Jerusalem. And it says he was weeping over the city. He was mourning. The idea is like this intense kind of almost physical sensation that you feel in your gut. That's the idea of mourning here. It's an intense emotional experience. But here's the question. 3 weeks ago, as you remember, I said that the Beatitudes, they're not 8 different kinds of people. Instead, they're characteristics and qualities that are being formed in the lives of those who've believed and responded to the good news of Jesus. People who are being shaped by the Holy Spirit. People who've come under the authority of Jesus and his teaching. These are characteristics and qualities that are being formed in people who are following Christ. Now, we know that everyone experiences mourning, whether they believe in Jesus or not. That's why everyone relates to that story about my brother-in-law. And so here's the question. If this mourning and the blessedness that's pronounced over it, if the mourning is the result of someone who's being changed and transformed by the gospel and the Spirit, how are we to understand it? How is this mourning the result of someone who's been changed and transformed by the gospel? And to answer that question, we really need to step back from the sermon for a moment, to step back from the Beatitudes for a moment, and understand this teaching within the context of Jesus' announcement about the kingdom of God breaking in through his life and ministry. So if you look in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 4, right before the sermon starts, there's a description of Jesus' ministry. And here's what the gospel writer says. He says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He went proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, we don't live in a kingdom. We don't live under a king. And so this language can seem kind of foreign to us, but it's such a huge concept in the New Testament, the kingdom of God. And so I want to help us understand it. And here's how I want us to think about it. You have a dream for your life. Desires about how you want things to turn out in the future. You have a dream for those you love. We also have nightmares, things that keep us up at night, things that break our hearts. And when you hear the language about the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, I want us to think about the dream of God for creation. God's dream that people would love him and love one another and take care of the earth he's given us to steward. God's dream for creation. When Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's like Jesus is saying, I want you to pray, God, may all your dreams for creation and may all your dreams for my life come true. Not my will, but yours be done. I'm laying down my dreams and picking up your dream, God. That's repentance. So God's got a dream for creation and sin and rebellion and injustice and heartbreak are God's nightmares that break his heart. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit grieves over the state of the world. To mourn over our sin and to mourn over the state of this world is to be in sync with the Holy Spirit, who also mourns over our sin and mourns over the state of our world. It's blessed because it reflects the heart of God. And this mourning includes the loss of a relationship or health or a loved one, but it goes much deeper than that. Jesus is talking about mourning that comes from recognizing how much sin and rebellion has shattered and distorted the original intentions of God. Blessed are those in sync with the Spirit, in alignment with the Spirit, are those who mourn over sin and the state of the world. And so I want to look at each in turn. First, when the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, we mourn over our own sin. And this isn't just mourning over our mistakes or things that made us look bad or things we wished we had done better. This mourning comes from the recognition that our sin is first against the God who loves us, who created us, and who sustains us moment by moment. Our rebellion breaks our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. Blessed are those who mourn over this fact. And I know, like, to our modern ears, this idea of mourning over our sin sounds really negative and really countercultural, but I want us to see it as beautiful as I often try to make a flip on you like that. Because if we never mourn over our sin, we will never repent or say sorry or seek forgiveness or change. Couples don't fall out of love first. They fall out of repentance, which causes them to lose loving feelings. We mourn about the state of our relationship sometimes, and that's fine. But if we don't mourn over our own sin that causes our relationships to flounder, we will never change. Some of us need new marriages. But that doesn't mean we need a new spouse. You can have a new marriage with the same spouse if you commit to becoming a new you by God's grace. And a good starting place is mourning over our own sin rather than accusing them of theirs. To put down the magnifying glass that we always use to enlarge their flaws, and to pick up a mirror and acknowledge our own and mourn about our sin could be the beginning of a new beginning. And I guess what I'm saying is that, as unpopular and potentially offensive as this is, the problem can't always be out there. The problem can't always be out there. That's a deception that will keep us continually frustrated and disappointed. The one common denominator in all of my problems is me. And I can't outrun myself. Wherever I go, there I am. My issues just follow me around. And so the problem can't always be out there. It's also in here. And mourning about that fact is the starting point of God doing a deeper work of transformation in our lives. And so the question then is, if part of this involves mourning over our sin, it also says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So where do we find our comfort? And I want to read you a passage from the book of Romans, chapter 7 and chapter 8. You don't have to turn there because we have a PowerPoint slide. But the Apostle Paul writes these really honest words. So Paul wrote 13 books that got into the New Testament. He was a follower of Jesus and a pastor. And this is what he wrote. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I'm going to skip a bit here, but then he goes, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I identify with that. He knows what is good. He wants to do what is good, but he still does what is wrong. We've all experienced that at some point, right? So he's like, I want to do good. I want to obey God's law. I see it's good, but I find this sin nature. I find this evil within me. It's dragging me down. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he writes these words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me modernize Paul's language for a moment by quoting a lyric from a Switchfoot song, which is a band that 10 of us know. This is what the lyric says, quote, when everything inside of me looks like everything I hate, you are the hope I have for change. You are the only chance I'll take. I love that. That's what Paul's saying in a different way. Like Paul, when confronted with mourning over his sin, I don't do the good I want to do. He doesn't wallow in his unworthiness. He runs to the cross. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've told this story before, but my wife teaches, and a young girl approached her in the fall at lunchtime. And this girl, my wife could tell something was bothering her, and her lip was trembling a bit. And so, you know, the girl says, Madam, I have something I need to tell you. And my wife was like, well, what is it? And this young girl, holding back tears, was like, well, I cheated on the French quiz. Yep, I wrote some of the steps on my hand. And my wife said, Susie, not a real name, Susie, I'm proud of you for telling me. I'm proud of you for telling me the truth. For that reason, I will let you rewrite the quiz after school, wonderful wife, full of grace. And she said that, and then the girl just started like crying, like full of bawling, and she said through her tears, but I wrote it in permanent marker. And so she's just sobbing, and the girl confesses her transgression, and my wife responds with grace, gives her a second chance, but she feels like she's now disqualified from receiving it because she wrote her cheat sheet in permanent marker. And I want to say, like, when we mourn over our sin and we confess our sin, God responds in grace. We worship the God of second chances and do-overs, yet sometimes we feel like what we've done is written onto our lives with permanent marker, and it won't come off no matter how hard we rub or how many second chances we get. And as a pastor, I've had plenty of meetings with people who are still carrying guilt. And you can tell that as they talk about it, they're still trying to rub off the mark. And they haven't entered into the fullness, the full comfort of the gospel. Your sin is not a permanent marker that needs to forever stain your soul. Here's a fresh page. Here's a new beginning. Jesus paid the price for our do-over. He was condemned in our place. It was costly for him, but it's free for us. We just trust him with that. That's our comfort. That's why when mourning over sin, there's a good reason to take the old advice, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Or I would add to that, for every 1 minute you spend thinking about your unrighteousness, spend 10 minutes thinking about the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect and whole and complete and yours through faith. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We run to the cross for comfort when mourning over our sin. Gosh, amen. Anyone? No. Okay, fine. It's fine. Listen to where Paul goes next. Our comfort comes from the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. Now, if you keep reading in Romans 8, Paul says some things here, and the language feels a little archaic for us, but I think we identify with the struggle communicated. Look at this. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in sync or in accordance with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And so what we see in the scripture there, even though the language might seem foreign to us, what we see there and what we experience in our own lives is this struggle between what the sinful nature wants for us and what the Holy Spirit wants for us. And there's a battle between the two which creates turbulence in our lives. And I'm sure we've all experienced that. On a recent airplane flight, we experienced, my family and I, some intense turbulence. And I was sitting with the kids in a row, and my wife was in the row ahead of us by herself. And if you don't have young kids or if you've never been on a plane with young children, you will know what a sacrifice that entailed for me. Some might use the word heroic to describe my... I wouldn't use it because Jesus is the hero of my story, but some might use that descriptor. So I was sitting in a row with the kids, and my wife was sitting in the row in front of us by herself watching Mamma Mia, okay? And I'm like managing, and I gave the kids my earphones, so I was watching Mamma Mia with subtitles like an idiot, okay? And so this was my experience. Anyways, turbulence. Okay, so yeah, thank you. That was therapeutic. It was cathartic. Thank you. And so there's turbulence, and my wife straight up thought we were gonna die. Like, she's terrified. I thought we'd be fine. The kids were eating M&Ms. They were oblivious, okay? And what I've heard is that turbulence is like the plane dropping hundreds of feet in the air. And it reminds you that gravity is not always your friend. Like gravity is trying to bring you to the ground. But the plane overcomes the law of gravity. So the power of the engine pushing the plane forward and the shape of the wings creates lift that overcomes the force of gravity. So the engine pushes the plane forward, the wings push the plane up, and Newton's third law of motion explains how the engine and the wings work together to keep the plane flying. My wife said, "How do you know that?" And I said, "I do some research, right? I mean, like, I don't really know what that means, but it's right." So we're experiencing turbulence, but you know, we're keeping in the air. Now, in a similar way, there's a law of sin and death, that our sinful nature wants to keep us grounded and mired in defeat. But the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome the law of sin and death, allowing us to soar into a new life that brings change over time. And yes, there's turbulence, and there's times where we feel like we're hanging on for dear life, and there's times where we think we're going to crash and burn, and times where we think we're hurtling towards the ground, but God's grace will keep us in the air. And so when we mourn over our own sin, we take comfort that there is forgiveness through the cross, and new life available through the power of the Holy Spirit. Almost. That was, wow. So when we mourn over our sin, we take comfort that there's forgiveness and new life available through Jesus. This is better than hating ourselves. This is better than justifying ourselves. This is better than blaming others. Instead, we mourn over our sin and then receive the comfort of the cross and the promise of new life. That our former life and our current life are not our forever lives. There's new beginnings in Jesus. Here's the second thing. There is mourning about the way the world is in light of the way the world should be. There's mourning over the nightmares that don't reflect God's dream for creation. And so what we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, is a picture of God's future. And I love this scripture. I've come back to it in my ministry again and again, and it gets me every time. But the writer says this. We have it on the PowerPoint. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write down these words, for they are trustworthy and true.'" This is a picture of God's future world. And God's future world and God's dream for creation is breaking into the present through Jesus. Remember that verse I read you from Matthew 4 where it says, he went around healing and teaching and delivering people from darkness. And in those moments, he is bringing God's promised future into our painful present. And he continues to do so by the Spirit and through the church. And this future hope, this future dream provides amazing comfort when we internalize it and we believe it to be true, especially in the face of loss and grief. That's why it's a scripture I've come back to again and again and again. Because I've noticed that culturally, and this is not a blanket statement, it's not true everywhere for everyone, but I've noticed culturally, sometimes in the face of loss and death, many of us slip into like pseudo spirituality or cliches or nice thoughts and sentiments. We talk about a better place, or they've become an angel, or God needed another angel and so took them. But we have no evidence or no good reason to really think that any of that is true, but no one wants to say it because you seem like a real jerk. So we go along with it, but our hope and our comfort is a bit flimsy as a result. Blessed are you who hope for the best in the midst of your mourning. But Christianity, it steps into the rubble of our false pieces and flimsy comforts and gives us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here is our hope. Here is our comfort that Jesus really did live. He really did teach about the kingdom of God. He really did die on a cross. And God really did raise him from the dead in a transformed physical body, not as a metaphor, but actually and factually defeating death, not just re-describing it. And this gospel, this good news, is rooted in the dirt and grime of history right where we all live. And this, with this resurrection that we celebrate in 2 weeks, comes the promise of a better world. The resurrection in history and the Holy Spirit in our hearts guarantees, assures us that the world we long for is coming. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, because the world we long for is coming. It's on the horizon. The first rays of light have already reached us who dwell in darkness through the person of Jesus Christ. And let me read you a beautiful quote. Someone said to me recently, "You quote too many people." And I complained about that to my dad. I'm like, "Dad, this is what someone said." And he was like, This is an obscenely long quote that I've never used before, and it is fantastic, okay? Seriously, again, though, it was written by a guy named Nicholas Wolterstorff, who wrote a book called Lament for a Son. I've quoted it before, but never this one. And he lost his 25-year-old son in a hiking accident. And listen to what he writes about this beatitude. "The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out in tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, or God's kingdom of peace, there is no one blind, and who ache whenever they see someone unseen. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one hungry, and who ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who fails to see God, and who ache whenever they see someone unbelieving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who suffers oppression, and who ache whenever they see someone beat down. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one without dignity, and they ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are the aching visionaries. We ache for a new world to break in all around us, for things to be made new, for hearts to heal, for tears to be wiped away, and one day it will. Mourners are the aching visionaries. In sync with the Holy Spirit are those who mourn. The only question is, do we want to participate in that future world by surrendering to God's purposes in the present? Are we willing to be the people who share the good news now, who wipe away tears now, who fight injustice now, knowing that we are in line with the kingdom and the great renewal that God's going to bring about? I read an email this past week. Mindy Kozloff and her family, they live at New Hope. It is New Hope. I always want to say New Beginnings, and that would be wrong. It's New Hope, New Hope Society. They live there. Mindy works there, and it's an organization that welcomes new refugees to Canada. helps them transition into Canadian society. It's an amazing ministry. And they sent out an email, or Mindy sent out an email recently, where she wrote the story of a woman from Syria who lives in her building. And this was her story. She said this, quote, "I was alone when the bomb hit. My husband was at work. My neighbor found me bleeding on the ground and drove me to the hospital. When my husband couldn't find me, he frantically came searching for me. I saw him walk right past me in the hospital. He couldn't recognize me because my body and face were covered with dirt and blood. I grabbed his arm and said, 'It's me, your wife.' We cried and cried. I spent 6 months getting medical treatment at that hospital. After that, we moved to Egypt and Lebanon as refugees and continued treatment. Egypt was better than Syria. Lebanon was better than Egypt. Canada is better than Syria, Egypt, and Lebanon." That this family, this woman, was longing for a better world. And they found it in Canada. And Canada is beautiful. There is comfort in Canada for the refugee. But Canada is still broken. And I want to say that better than Syria and Egypt and Lebanon and Sweden and Canada is God's kingdom. And it is here now and it is coming in fullness. And that will be our ultimate comfort for the refugee and the rich, for the hurting and the happy, for the lost and the languishing, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So the question, again, to come full circle is, where do we turn for comfort in the midst of our mourning? Where do we turn for comfort when we're mourning over our own sin and mistakes? Self-justification? Blaming? Defensiveness? Or do we turn to the cross for comfort, which humbles us and uplifts us at the same time? Where do we turn for comfort in our grief? Tired cliches? Wishful sentiment? Or do we turn to the person of Jesus? Like, where do we turn for comfort when we're mourning the state of our world? Is it escapism or fantasy? Do we turn to apathy, which atrophies our hearts? Or do we turn to activism that leads to eventual burnout and frustration because we believe everything depends on us and we just don't have the power to make the world the way we want it to be? Or do we turn to the person of Jesus and the promise of a new world that we're invited to participate in now without all the pressure? By sharing the gospel and wiping away tears and exposing injustice and welcoming the disenfranchised, all while knowing that the end result is not up to us and God will do what he promised. The world we labor for will arrive when God renews all things. The false comforts of food or social media or more work, or more money, or more experiences, don't last. And even, and this is the hardest one for us, even the good comfort we receive from family and friends can't take the place of the ultimate comfort we find in Jesus Christ, especially near the end of our lives. Blessed are those who mourn. In sync with the Holy Spirit are those who mourn, for they shall receive comfort from God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Let's pray and respond in song. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, who is the Word made flesh, who is with us in our mourning and grief, who shares in it, so we know we're not alone, so that we know you understand. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ present with us right now, who is called the Comforter and Counselor in Scripture, the one who comes alongside us, gives us strength when we're at the end of our ropes and we need it most. Thank you, too, for the promise of a future hope that is so bright and so beautiful. It gives us strength to hold on even when life is turbulent. We thank you for that. And we thank you, even though we didn't take time to talk about it, we thank you for the body of Christ, for people who rejoice when we're rejoicing, and who mourn when we're mourning. Thank you that we can walk with one another, and as your word says, comfort one another with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So we bless you for that, as was our prayer prior to the service. In this moment, fix our hearts and our minds on Christ Jesus. And for every one thought we have of our unworthiness, may we take 10 thoughts and to think on the worthiness, righteousness, and sufficiency of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and King. In his name, amen.